much like we did last week, I think it's important that whenever a group of Christians comes together, it's important to remember who's at our center, right? Where two or three gather together, who is in our midst? Jesus is in our midst. And that word midst, it literally means at the center. It's like we're sitting in a proverbial circle and we're interacting with him in this time. It's very easy for us to put the issue at the center. It's easy for us to put the relationships at the center. It's easy for us to put ourselves at the center. But today, in the space that you're in with God now, declare to God that you want him at the center. In that quiet space that you're still in, I would invite you to invite the Holy Spirit, that whatever he wants to show you today, be it what you thought you knew, or what you surely do, or what you surely don't, that he is your instructor today. And then lastly, I would invite you to submit your will to the Holy Spirit's will. Your mind to the Holy Spirit's mind, and your heart to the Holy Spirit's heart. God, places of surrender for us can be hard, and nobody knows that better than you do. And we know that you're not far off looking at us, saying, you know, get it right, do what I say. You know, that's not the way you work with us. You are a high priest in every manner. You empathize with us. You have been tested like we are. You know our feelings, and you have walked in our shoes. And we thank you for that. That you're not this far off, transcendent thing. I mean, we believe in your transcendence as our Father, as a holy God. We also believe in your nearness and your towardness toward us, in your incarnation, and in your death, burial, and resurrection. And you are near, and we receive that nearness today. But we want to receive it in the right way, not in a way that you're our therapist, that you help us with our problems, not in the way that you're our counselor to help us get over our addictions, not in the way that you're our that you're even, you know, our go-to best friend. But rather, we today want to submit to you as our loving Father, and that means you have the right to instruct us. It means that you have the right to lead us. It means that you have the right to discipline us. It means that you have the right to cast judgment upon us, because all of your judgments are righteous and true and loving, and your goodness is always steadfast. And so we want to place ourselves under your headship, and we want to put our faith and trust in you, that you are God and that we are not. And so God, what we think we might believe about 1 Corinthians 8, we submit it to you and we give it to you and say we want to learn from you fresh. What we think we believe from the traditions that we've grown up in, we want to submit that to you and give that to you and recognize that our traditions are fallen and you are not. And we want to receive fully what it means for us to be your people according to your word, and what it means for us to be your children, and what it means for us to live and walk by the Spirit. So thank you, God, for the redemption that you've given us. Thank you for the confidence that we have in you. We bless your name and we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. She's over here, Roger. All right. As a starting point, I just want to quickly review where we were last week in order to pick up there and then begin moving forward. 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, the teaching from that time and all of our Sunday school teachings will be posted on the internet. They'll be in the archives section of what we teach, and you'll be able to recognize that they're there. So if you miss something along the way, it's pretty easily accessible, or if you need to review something, you can do it like that. At 1 Corinthians 8, we spent the whole time in the first three verses, because the first three verses form the foundation for 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 work together as a section. They're not meant to be torn apart. So there should be no chapters 9 or 10. It should just be, this is the part where Paul starts off addressing the question that that the Corinthians bring. And the question is, what do we do about meat sacrificed to idols? The reason why the first three verses are so important is because Paul doesn't want to talk about meat sacrificed to idols. He wants to go for something deeper. The issue is never the issue. And anybody that's experienced parenting on any level knows that. Almost always, the issue is not the issue. Right? The issue that the kid brings usually isn't what's actually going on. If my son hits my other son, the issue is not the punch. The issue is the heart behind the punch, right? I mean, and Paul knows and feels the same thing toward his spiritual kids, which is why he takes 1 Corinthians 1 to 3 and he debunks what it is that they think that they know, which is what we need to do, which is what, as in the invitation time that we were just in, is what I was trying to lead us into with God. Now, unfortunately, no human can take us there. You know what I mean? There is nothing that I could say well enough or that you could say well enough to get us to the point where we're truly pliable before God, where we're willing to lay down all of our assumptions and all the things that we think we believe in order to receive newness from the Lord. That newness might be a reinforcement of what he's taught us before, absolutely. It also might be it's time for you to grow some more. It's time for you to be changed. It's time for you to be stretched in this way or that way. Or it's time for you to rein things in, you know, or it's time for you to be more free. But the problem comes when we think that we know something. The problem also comes when the issues become about right and wrong. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to talk about this right and wrong thing a lot. Last teaching time together, we particularly pointed out that these issues, like eating meat sacrificed to idols, are issues in the church that particularly, I think, are near and dear to the heart of people who live on the East Coast, because we tend to be so black and white. I mean, we're dealing with as much with land stuff as I think we are about Christian liberty stuff. And the way in which we interact with things and these concepts, you know, the way that someone else interacts with it from a different place, with a different heritage, is gonna be very different than we interact with it. And so a lot of times where we find ourselves in the space that we live in here is on an emphatic dogmatism that oftentimes becomes divisive in many ways. And if it doesn't become divisive, it oftentimes becomes judgmental and stays hidden, which is even more deadly than the divisiveness, in my opinion. Which is why verses 1 to 3 are so important. If you missed the last teaching, you really need to listen to that, because that forms a very important foundation, all right? Because Paul doesn't want to talk about meat sacrificed to idols. He wants to talk about how to know something. And most of all, he wants to talk about how to love. Now, he comes full circle, and he gets back to meat sacrifice. Like, he wants to meet them where they are, and he wants to love them where they're at, and he wants to answer their question. But in Paul's mind, it's actually not about meat sacrificed to idols. It's never about the issue, because today it's going to be about meat sacrificed to idols, and the next day it's going to be about fellowshipping with Hellenistic Greeks, and the next day it's going to be about men sitting on that side and women sitting on this side. Or in our culture, it's going to go from drinking to smoking to tattoos to whatever, you know. And as long as we ever do is talk about subjects, we'll continue talking about subjects, and that will leave us, much like the people in 1 Peter 2, it will leave us drinking milk as opposed to eating meat. God does not intend for us to stay in these places, right? And I hope that we hear that in a loving way, not a judgmental way, like. The Lord's desire for us is to get to a point where love excels all things. And the reason why these kinds of topics become frustrating to Paul is because they derail the church from its mission. And churches become so busy talking about meat sacrificed to idols and who sits on what side and what do we do with tongues and all these things that we stop evangelizing, that we stop reaching the lost, and we stop focusing on the glory of the kingdom, and we start growing in and talking to each other about all these things. And you can feel Paul's frustration in many ways, particularly with the Corinthians when he gets to 2 Corinthians, which is actually 3 Corinthians. And by 2 Corinthians, which is actually 3 Corinthians, Paul's almost thrown his hands up and said, "Look, you people just need the gospel again. I don't even know if you know God. You're an earthen vessel that's broken, and the glory of the gospel is growing in you, and you don't even know it because you're so busy." And by that time, they had come full circle and weren't just going after meat sacrificed to idols anymore. By 2 Corinthians, which is actually 3 Corinthians, they were attacking Paul and his apostleship and his right to speak to them. Which, I mean, holy cow, you're talking about the Apostle Paul. You can get so derailed with issues that you can begin to question and to come against core constructs of the church, like spiritual authority, in a way that derails who your church is meant to be, which is why these topics are both so important and so dangerous at the same time if we don't approach them rightly, which is why it's so important to approach them rightly in the way that we did, you know, bringing our heart into alignment with the Holy Spirit and saying to the Holy Spirit, what I believed, I have believed because I've led you to me, because you've led me to believe it, but what I believe today is not necessarily what I need to believe yesterday. So show me what it is that I need to believe today. Show me how to walk today. Show me how to live. Last time together, we talked about principles versus commands. And we get so busy living a principled Christian life that we cut God's ability off to call an audible in our lives against a principle. Where if God gives a command that goes against a principle that we're used to living, then we find ourselves stuck and immobile, and we don't hear his voice because we get so busy doing the things that we do that we begin to lose track of his voice. And God's ability to call something different into our lives as opposed to the principles we've been living by becomes stunted because we have disconnected from him and we started connecting to the issues. This is a strange way to introduce this next section, but I want to do it anyway because I think that it'll provide something for you, and you all come to this class for a reason. And looking around the room, I would consider you all to be intelligent. So I think that, yeah, I think that we can interact with these things. All right. To apologize means what? To apologize means what? Well, what would you say the word apologize means?
Say you're sorry.
All right. To say you're sorry. Right. Yeah. Exactly. All right. Admit that you were wrong. That's right. Receive proper blame or shame for what happened. You know, shame's not always bad. It can be very bad. But shame is an emotion that God oftentimes interacts with, and there is a level at which we need to interact with it as well. So apologize means to say we're sorry, wrong. What did apologize mean to a Greek?
To defend.
Right. Yeah, exactly, right. Apologize meant to defend, right? So that's where we get our word apologetics, right? Which is a defense of the faith. Apologetics, as apologetics runs in seasons, right? Apologetics, and back in church history, there was a whole group of people from 200 to 400 AD that were church fathers called the apologists, right? And the apologists rose up in opposition to the false teachers that were coming in and promoting three main heresies: Pelagianism, Gnosticism, and Docetism. If you want to learn more about that, come to the March 16th church history teaching, or wait until the Monday is when you'll get it anyway, in a few months. Apologists had to defend the faith, not just against false teaching, but they also had to defend the faith against people that were accusing Christians of wrong things, like love feasts becoming sexual orgies, which is oftentimes what was happening, and then twisting that to persecute the church, right? So apologists had to defend, and you will see apologetics run in seasons. After 400 AD, when Constantine names Christianity the state religion, apologetics pretty much goes the way of the dinosaur at that point, which I think is a major, major issue and a major cause for the rise of Islam in 630 AD. There was no Christian apologetic that was actively in place in 630. Everything was comfortable. Everything was okay. Everybody was busy guarding their turf, and the papal authority was busy going down the tubes. So because this was happening, a lack of an apologetic allowed for a rise that we feel now, right? 1,400 years later, we are strongly feeling a lack of an apologetic at that time. Apologetics comes back around again, though, right around 600, not in the Middle East, in the place where the church was planted in the Roman Empire, but on the island of Ireland, right? Apologetics comes back around by way of St. Patrick. And for a while, England, Scotland, and Ireland hold down the concept of apologetics, but it stays very regionally disciplined. Well, you can see there's a gap here, and then 600, we see apologetics in Ireland, right? And then things go bad in Ireland. Papal authority comes in, takes over. The church takes over. All the corruption that goes with it. Again, we see apologetics fall off the map again. We don't see a strong rise in apologetics again all the way until the 1500s with the German Reformation that then becomes the English Reformation at the same time. In the 1500s, the Reformation brings a new apologetic, a different apologetic, because the difference between an apologetic construct and a Reformation is that a Reformation takes place around a point of doctrine. Right? Apologetics can be intellectual concepts that are based around argumentation of just about anything. The point is that you're defending your faith against some kind of detail. Not so with Reformation. Reformation is about doctrine, right? And so Luther brings these three key doctrines, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, that had gone the way of heresy in many fronts, brings them back to the front, and a new apologetic is formed. And in my opinion, the best apologetic is formed, this one around doctrine, which is why the Reformation becomes such a strong movement. The Reformation is why you and I are sitting here today. It's the way that God moved in that point in time. And it's a beautiful thing. And the reason why it's so strong and why it's so sweeping is because it was based on the veracity and the deep truth of God's word. And that's the key, right? The deep truth of God's word is what made this point here the strongest apologetic that we've seen in church history. And the Reformation of the 1500s, both German and English, became for us a foundation that was built, that we've built our faith on since that time. And it allowed and birthed things that we've experienced, and men like Jonathan Edwards and D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon and Billy Sunday and Billy Graham, you know, the great evangelists that we know today, were released to do what they did historically by the Reformation, right? And this apologetic is what allowed and caused it to happen. Through the course of the last 100 years, this apologetic has been come against hard. There has been a spiritual attack from the enemy against it, and you can call it whatever you want. You know what I mean? You can call it postmodernism. You can call it relativism. You can call it humanism. You can call it the New Age movement. It's got all kinds of faces. I think it's all linked back to one satanic element that's come against the church that has pretty much destroyed, not, and that would be too strong of a word, that has seeped its way into the church and has taken us away from an apologetic stance based on doctrine. And it started to take us to a weak apologetic. And what you will hear now a lot, one of the most alarming things to me, is that this is beginning to enter into seminary training as well. What you will hear a lot these days is that community is the new apologetic. And if community is the new apologetic, and this is birthed by a lot of present-day thinkers, right? People who are relative movers and shakers, and it moves through as fast as, you know, Grammy-winning albums do. You know, Britney Spears is on the map today and off tomorrow. It's the exact same way. Somebody's saying this today, and somebody new is saying it tomorrow, and we are missing a Martin Luther. We are missing a Zwingli. We are missing a Jonathan Edwards. You know, there is. There is not a vacuum of leadership. In fact, I think that a lot of these key leaders that God has called to birth a Reformation that I feel is coming have gone into a monastic cycle right now, where they're pulling back from the church in order to get things right, in order to come back out of the gate, you know, with both barrels blazing, in order to come against the community as a new apologetic. I think this is one of the more dangerous things happening in the church today, where the relationships and community become the way that we choose to live and defend our faith. And this is oftentimes based in constructs of, they'll know we are Christians by our love, you know, and they'll see things evident by the fruit in our lives and these kinds of things. And it's a very dangerous posture to make, because it's human-centered, and that's the problem with it. That community is a new apologetic is based around how you and I live and interact with each other. What does that mean then? That means that the way in which we live and interact with each other is primary and is most important. Therefore, the issues that we deal with relationally are most important. So we have to get meat sacrificed to idols right, right? And we have to get drinking right, and we have to get smoking right. and we have to get Harry Potter right, and we have to get all of these different things that are in the world now right, because in our mind, we have devalued God to the point where we think that he cares about whether or not we're right or wrong. We'll talk more about that later, don't worry about it. But let it sink in. We've devalued God's view of us to the point that we think he cares about whether or not we are right or wrong. And at that spot, we have limited God, and we have no choice then but to elevate ourselves in order to get this right. The community is the new apologetic in order to do what we think is missional. Right? Everybody get that? I know that was a esoteric rant down through history by Jay. So I'll pause, and any questions or anything, please. This is a very question-friendly environment. There are no dumb questions. If you have a thought or something to share, please do. Yeah.
This lends to pretty much, depending on the weakness of the person or the group at the time, this lends to some very dangerous situational ethics then, doesn't it?
Very much so. Yeah, very much so. And yeah, that's a great statement. Yeah, it makes us, it oftentimes does devalue and limits the truth that God would have us live in order to live in the situation that we're
living. It's the compromise to get along.
Yes. Yeah, on a lot of levels it can become that. Right. Another thought?
So the real apologetics, a good kind, is word-based?
Word-based, right. Doctrine-based. Right, exactly. But if you think about it, God doesn't base his doctrine around concepts of right and wrong. What does God base his doctrines around?
Truth.
Truth? That's an easy way to say it. I think a better way to say it would be himself. Right? God bases his key doctrines around himself, and they stem from himself. Right? And we know that Jesus is truth. So we can say that. You know, we can say that. But I think that it's more mind-bending and makes us able to be more missionally active if we say that it's based around God and around who God is. Doctrinal interactions and an apologetic based on doctrine comes and stems from who God is himself, which then takes the issues and sort of tosses them out the window, because then it's not about the issue at that point anymore. It's now about God and about what God thinks and about how God would have us live. And it's not whether or not I'm right or wrong. I would challenge you to find the number of times that God uses the words right or wrong in Scripture. But when we take God's mind and we put it to that test, then he's always going to fail, because he doesn't want to interact with us on that level. He wants to interact with us on other levels. But when community becomes a new apologetic and I become so concerned about who I am and how I live and the choices that I make and how they affect you and the choices that you make and how they affect me, and we become so ingrown and interacting with each other, we stop interacting vertically with God. We leave God, and we think that God becomes this static being. God is what I believed. The gospel is what I prayed. God is who I know from Sunday school and my years growing up. And if we didn't have that Sunday school and those years growing up, as some of you didn't, then it's very easy to feel judgment about what you do or don't know about God in that spot. When the bottom line is God took you on your journey the same way he took the rest of us on our journey. And so your lack of Bible knowledge isn't a lack of Bible knowledge at all. It's probably a deeper understanding of who God is. And my breadth of Bible knowledge isn't breadth of Bible knowledge. It's breadth of story of God's work in creation, right? But we take our own language and we put it to God, and we tell God to submit to these things of our understanding of him as opposed to his understanding of us and what he would give us. And it becomes very, very man-centered very, very quickly. It is so, we think that humanism is over here and a God-centered theology is over here. And to get from one to the other is heresy, and I'm so safe over here, I don't have to worry about this over here. And that is not true. We can jump from humanism to a God-centered theology just like we change clothes. It is so easy to become man-centered in the way that we think and to not even know that it's happening. And the trickle-down effect of that takes us very far from what I think the new Reformation will be based around, and what I would love to be a part of, if that's what God wants, and what I'd love for Cornerstone to be a part of, that's what God wants, which is that community being the new apologetic cannot happen, right? It cannot be the way that we live. We will fail one another, and we will fail God and his mission for us if we remain the center of that. community is not the new apologetic. I believe that what we are going to experience, what I hope that we will experience, and my guess about the doctrine that this Reformation will be focused around, is that the Holy Spirit is the new apologetic. Which I think takes us directly back to our roots. So pay attention during the sermon today and you'll see what I mean. Pay better attention next week though. That the Holy Spirit is a new apologetic. The Holy Spirit is what it is that God would have us focus and base our faith around, as opposed to community and our relationships with one another. Community would be an outgrowth of the Holy Spirit being our new apologetic. Absolutely, a crucial outgrowth, I don't question that at all. But it cannot be the apologetic, it cannot be the way that we approach things. The Holy Spirit and community, right, when you look at these two things, I mean, if you were to compare them, say, you know what I mean, or if you were to, a better word would be contrast. All right, so I'm gonna erase this. Everybody got this in their head? Because I'm gonna continue talking about this. So if community is one concept of apologetic and Holy Spirit is the other, and if we contrast them, what would you say would be the differences? What would a community being an apologetic, what would that be characterized by? And what would the Holy Spirit being the way that we live and defend our faith be characterized by? All right?
Man-centered.
Okay.
Man-centered.
Community would be humans. Okay. Human-centric.
Like a lot of rules and things to follow.
Okay. All right. All right. Rules.
Specifically separate groups.
Okay, separate groups, which is a natural outgrowth, right? It's a natural outgrowth. You can see it everywhere. It happens most all down through history with languages. Languages find one another. No matter where you go, no matter what happens, no matter what city you're in, there's that section. And the reason why that section developed was not because they wanted to be separate from everybody else, right? Right, you don't have the Italian section of Philly and the Irish section of Philly and the German section that in Germantown because everybody was like, you know what? I hate those people and I want to be around them. It was simple language. This is how we made life work. Right? Separate groups oftentimes, even in a Christian concept, separate because of what? Because of language. It's not really ultimately about heart. It's not really ultimately about the issue that's on the table. I'm sure we all have friends whose churches have gone through worship wars. That is a language issue. That is not a real issue. Any worship war I've ever heard of or experienced or helped other churches work through, and there's been a number of them, it was never about the issue. It was always about the language, which I think is just incredibly interesting. All right, what else? Separate groups. I'm going to put language underneath here if that's okay with everyone. But I'm teaching the class, so. All right. What else? Yes, Todd.
I think often our peers become the authority.
Okay. All right. Peers become authority.
Yeah, we make judgments based on what others think rather than what God says or the Holy Spirit says.
All right.
I think it also can become manipulative.
All right. All right. Are there any positives that we can put to the community is apologetic? That would be a good characterization.
Determination.
Okay, determination. Good.
Self-protectionism.
All right.
Huh. It is. Well, I mean.
And that has a lot to do with the separate groups as well. I'm gonna put. Is it okay if I put that up there, Bob? With self-protectionism?
Yeah.
Can we define determination? I don't get that one. Commitment.
Yeah.
Commitment to a cause.
I agree.
Determined. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, focused, right. Right.
I don't think you heard it. Did you ask to have it described? Somebody said determination. Could you describe it?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah,
Francis. Yeah,
okay.
Commitment,
oh,
focus.
Okay.
Yeah. What's that?
Submission.
Submission. Good. Yes, there. Anything else?
I think they're caring for one another.
Yes. There is support. Love is the best word for this. I'm going to use that, but don't think of love like in the normal way. Think of a biblical definition of love, right? So is that cool? That love? All right. True love, I'll say. You know what? Not true love, because...
You're stuck,
there
man.
You go. I got it.
All right, okay.
True pursuit of love.
All right?
Yeah, that's good. I only have room for one more. John?
And with that would be churches that are walking that acceptance of people of different...
Ah, good. All right, I'm gonna go ahead and use the politically correct term here of tolerance, all right? You'll just have to deal with it.
You're right this time.
Tolerance is a biblical virtue. Yes?
I'm puzzled a little bit by... I've been thinking about it since you said it, and then I feel like the answers that we're giving
mm-hmm.
are feeding into that puzzlement. So
mm-hmm.
I'm sort of trying to express what I'm thinking right now. I feel, and maybe this is just like the nature of it where they seem contradictory, but they're both existing in the same space. How is there tolerance and yet separation of groups? How is there... It's about right and wrong, and yet it's about caring for one another.
Mm-hmm.
And like, are we just admitting that those are both in there? Or, like, so I was just confused about, even when you said the community-based apologetic results in it being right and wrong, I, like, initially was thinking of it as more of, like, a pluralistic,
mm-hmm.
like, let's live so that, like, the world is cool with us living, rather than it being about trying to live right so that
right.
people know where, you know what I mean? So I see it as two different things, but maybe I should.
No, and Jake, if you were doing this in St. Louis, that's what you'd find.
Okay.
But you're not. And you're dealing with a bunch of Pennsylvanians, and this is their answers. And they're real. And I think if we were in LA, it would be even more that. You know what I mean? It would be there would be words up here like pluralism and like improper toleration, you know, to the point of insanity, you know, and, you know, sacrifice of doctrine and these things, intellectual worship of the intellect, these kinds of things. So, yeah, I think you're picking up on a very important concept that's very good. So are these things in tension and in place? Yes, absolutely. In churches that have community as an apologetic, and this can be anything. This can be your postmodern church. That, you know, that does its thing. This can be your seeker movement church that does the seeker movement thing. This can be your fundamentalist church where we just feel like one big family protecting ourselves. You know, the gamut deals with these and holds these things in tension. Absolutely. Okay. Yes?
Many of those things, I don't know how many lived through the 60s, but your hippie communes fall into a lot of those.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, very true. At least that's what I hear. I'm gonna be 34 soon, so. You know what I found? This is a rabbit trail. I play basketball once or twice a week, right? And I've done that for literally most of my life. Last Friday, I turned my ankle playing ball. And it hurt a lot. But it was one of those turns that if you play basketball, you know, like you, they call it a shock turn, where you just turn it, you think your leg's gonna fall off, but in 10 minutes, your body's still warm, you know, and it feels okay. Well, Saturday morning, I got up, and goodness gracious, my ankle was killing me. And then I played basketball this past Friday, and it still hurt while I played. When I was a kid, like, I would be dumb, I wouldn't feel that later on that day, you know? And now, a week later, my ankle still hurt.
You're getting old.
I guess. Unbelievable. All right. I'm taking refuge in the fact that I'm assuming that, well, we all know Jesus died when he was 33. Well, I'm assuming when he rose again, he was 34. And I'm falling from resurrection power. All right. All right.
Yeah, let's see your new body, though.
Yeah,
let's
right.
see the new issue.
That's right. Okay, now, if the Holy Spirit is a new apologetic, right? If the Holy Spirit is what we are living in and walking in together, what would that community look like? Now, please, I will say this right up front. Please do not give idealistic answers, right? Don't give idealistic answers. You and I are real people with real issues, real problems, and we sin all the time, right? So let's not think that we're gonna have the heaven on earth in our community. But let's do think about what realistically it might look like, or what would be what we would call, you know, in the corporate world, achievable goals, right? Things that we can actually measure and write off, not necessarily measure, but we can actually touch them, feel them. You know, not everybody is speaking in tongues and everybody understands what they're saying, you know, that kind of stuff. Or perfect love or anything like that, because that's insane.
There'd be a constancy, the opposite of your situation ethics.
Okay.
What it is.
All right.
I was
going to
say unpredictable.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah.
Put it together.
Consistently
unpredictable. We got a merger. Consistently unpredictable.
Unpredictable. Yes, Tanya. Raw. All right. Okay.
I don't know where that would go
under
that.
Okay. I mean, can you explain? Maybe we can come up with a...
Well, just like a discernment.
Okay.
Discerning and versus reaction. But you can, under a community base, you can like reflect and discern. But then that might be more intellectual, like, you know, of one's own reasoning.
Mm-hmm.
But because if discernment and response might go against everything in you, because yeah, I'm not sure.
Okay.
Response.
All right, so I'm going to put that up. It's a good explanation. Thank you. Does everyone understand what she's saying? Right? Where we're not reacting against a situation, but rather we're responding to a word or a call or
response.
A direction.
Yeah,
okay.
I'd say response.
All right. Right.
I'd say obedience.
Obedience. Good. Okay, all right, so can I go ahead and put true pursuit of love over here? All right, yeah.
I would have patience.
Okay, that would be patience. Maybe you're starting to see something here in a few of these last words that could help us. Yeah.
I think a better way to do the constancy unpredictable, that concept of steadfastness.
Okay. I'm going to add some things here if you don't mind. Joy, peace, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Love's already up here. Patience is already up here. I'm missing one.
Goodness.
Thank you. Thank you. Were you saying that? All right. 27 times. Okay. Yeah. All right. Now, here's the thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? These things. It's an interesting statement, right? Why is it an interesting statement? Just blatantly, like, what's the most obviously blatant, interesting thing about the fruit of the Spirit is these nine things.
It's not our.
That's right. It's not our. Or it's not fruits, right? It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit are these things. The fruit of the Spirit is nine different things. The fruit of the Spirit, think of it like an orange, right? The fruit of the Spirit is an orange, and it's got segments. Right? You have one orange, you have many segments in it. And the Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit-based apologetic, and for that matter, a Holy Spirit-based community It's very simple, and God lays it out for us very easily to access. That doesn't mean that it's easy to access. I'm not saying that at all. But he does lay it out for us in an easily defined manner. That if the Holy Spirit is at your center, then you will experience the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Without these things, or against these things, there is no law. Which is interesting, which means to say that the fruit of the Spirit, and listen very closely, and I don't know why we're not there, let's go there. Galatians 5. We're going to get back to 1 Corinthians 8, I promise. This is verse 22, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. What does he mean by against such things, there is no law? It's one of those phrases, we get so hung up on the list that we forget the phrase at the end of the verse.
You can't make any rules against it.
Okay, that's right, that's right. You can't make any rules against it. And there is obviously a rule for it, which is what? What's the rule for these nine things? The Holy Spirit, right? Here's a word for you, you ready? The fruit of the Spirit is non-governable, right? It is not governable. It cannot be governed. You cannot put laws on it. You cannot put rules on it. You cannot put restrictions on it. It is not about right or wrong. Therefore, and here we come full circle to the grand point that I've been trying to get to through this long drawn out process, which is that a Holy Spirit based community is not about right and wrong. The fruit of the Spirit is non-governable. It is not about right and wrong. And a community that is characterized and based around the Holy Spirit should not be concerned about right and wrong. I'm not saying it shouldn't be concerned about holiness or purity or goodness or any of those things. I believe in those things. But when it comes to right and wrong, that's where we need to sacrifice our definitions, because the fruit of the Spirit is non-governable. It cannot be put to the test of the human mind saying that is right and that is wrong. But rather, do we see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control? Any thoughts? Yes?
Is it because right and wrong is man-centered?
I mean, that would be a good way to say it, I think. Kathy asked, is that because right and wrong is man-centered? I think that most of all, it's because concepts of right and wrong must be put through the sieve and the sifting process of the human mind, right? And because that happens, there's oftentimes a fallenness that is attached to it. It's not to say that what we call right and what we call wrong, we can't call right and wrong. There is truth, there's moral truth, there's absolute truth. I believe in the Ten Commandments. I believe that God has given us ways to live. But I believe that God is way more concerned about the heart condition of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control than he is about whether or not you and I got it right or wrong. And in God's mind, and I think we could see in Scripture, and we'll look at some of these situations coming up in later weeks, what is right at one point and what is wrong at another point can be two very different things, which I just think is really interesting. You know, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm not going to go up to that feast. You go up without me. And then he goes up. Did he lie to him? Interesting. You know, there's all kinds of weird stuff. And I'm not saying the Bible contradicts itself. I am saying that what we tend to think of God in terms of right and wrong and one another in terms of right and wrong, it devalues the bigness of the Holy Spirit, and it devalues the things that God values. And the things that God values are these things, which are non-governable. They cannot have laws or rules put to them, which is why Paul becomes so adamant in Colossians 2. I think this is why he gets so ticked off. Let's look at it. I feel like in this, in Colossians 2, Paul, he does that thing where like that a preacher does, where you get so excited while you're preaching and like so into it or what you're writing in this point. You know what I mean? That it just keeps flowing. And before you know it, you're applying things to your life and to people's lives that, I mean, are just, you're in a power spot and it feels great and you're in the flow and it's good stuff. So this is what Paul says in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with what? With its legal demands, right? Sin had a governable situation to say to us, according to the rules, you're condemned. Sin had a governable fruit whereby to judge you and I guilty unto death. Got it? Right? Fruit of the Spirit, non-governable, but there certainly is a governable way that you and I are interacted with by truth of God's word that says that you and I legally are condemned. Right? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the law that condemns us meets a higher law that forgives us and that sets us free from the constraints of said law. Everybody got it? He disarmed, this is a key point, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. If you had been condemned in that court, what could they have done to you? They would have dragged you out front, built a cross on the ground, and put you on the courthouse lawn, just like that, because the guilt was so blatantly true. Open shame. They would have stripped your clothes off. They would have hung you up. It would have been nails. It would have been bad, just like it was for Jesus. Open shame Jesus went through. Where? Who gets put to open shame here? Right? The record of debt is canceled, nailed to the cross, but someone is put to open shame. Jesus drags the principalities and authorities that would dare to accuse his beloved children. He drags them out and puts them to open shame. He disarms them and triumphs over them. How? In him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Puffed up, where have we seen that phrase before? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, right? Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now notice, he's not holding to the head, right? Whoever's judging you is not holding to the head, but they are assumed to be part of the body of Christ. Right? These judgments are coming, as Paul speaks to the Colossians, not from outside the church, but rather inside the church. And Paul makes clear statements based on the freedom that we have in Christ to not submit yourself to the governable concepts of humans, but rather to submit yourself to the non-governable fruit of God's Spirit. God will not submit himself to those things, and nor should you and I. Now, oftentimes we live these scriptures wrongly. Don't get me wrong. I'm not on the warpath here for Christian defensiveness or anything in the like. I am saying that it's very important to understand who we are in Christ and who we are by the Spirit in order to interact with the things that we're interacting with. If we approach 1 Corinthians 8 purely from a Corinthian mindset, we won't get it either. Because they didn't. Right? Did you hear what I'm saying? If we approach 1 Corinthians 8 from a Corinthian mindset, that the important thing is whether or not I choose rightly about meat sacrifice to idols, we won't get it either. Now, that foundation being laid down, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8. All right, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, right? All of us possess knowledge. In other words, Paul, some of your translations will have quotation marks around that. You know, it's a piece of sarcasm. We know that all of us possess, we all know what we think about meat sacrificed to idols. This, probably some of your translations would have quotation marks here. This knowledge, it puffs up. But love builds up. And we examined these words closely last time we were together, right? What does puff up to mean? Like a balloon. Puff up is to build an unstable structure that's easily punctured and broken, thus causing the destruction of anything that's built on it. Right? You can't build a house on a foundation of air. It just doesn't work. I was one of my first days on the job, on a construction job, and my boss, I don't know if it was a hazing or what you might call it, but we were setting up scaffolding, and it was a weird scaffolding kind of a situation, and we had to get out to this certain peak that was jutting out in this strange Victorian house that we were doing, and my boss told me to go look for the skyhook. He said, the skyhook's behind my seat, go get it. And he was just making a joke to his buddies, and I ran over to the truck, and I pulled the seat front, and looking for a skyhook, you know, and I had no idea what a skyhook was. There is no such thing as a skyhook. You know, it's you're supposed to be like attached to a cloud so you can hang a plank on it. I was there for 20 minutes. He was screaming for mud, you know. Oh, man, they got a hoot out of that. Poor 15-year-old kid. All right. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, right? You can't build a house on a foundation of air. Love builds properly. Strong foundation with love. Knowledge puffs up. One puncture, it's gone. If anyone imagines, now it's another key part, if anyone imagines, so if anyone has a fanciful thought, if anyone has a concept in their imagination that you know something, you don't. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he should know. You can never know enough. You can never have a solid enough knowledge of foundation. It doesn't matter your experience, doesn't matter where you come from, it doesn't matter the issue. There is always more that you can know. Until you have interacted with every human being in the world about that topic, you cannot have perfect knowledge of it, even from a community as an apologetic standpoint. Because while we might care about drinking here in southeastern PA, we go and hang out with our German brothers and sisters in Germany, and this is not an issue at all. And we're going to walk in there with our knowledge and say something? Are we serious? So knowledge, you can never know enough. There is always more to learn. But love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So if you think you know something, if you imagine, if you have a fanciful thought that you know something, you don't yet know everything that you should know. Which is why it's so important for us to start, not just our teaching time on Sunday mornings, but any time that we are approaching God's word and our interaction with him from a clearly decided and centered posture of submission to God's spirit and will. Because what we think that we know, Paul is clearly telling us, we don't know enough yet. But maybe we don't need to know. Maybe love can trump our lack of knowledge in a way that we actually interact and receive from God more fully than we've ever imagined before. And maybe we can lose the weight of needing to be right and wrong in God's eyes, and we can allow our heart to be pure and broken and contrite before him and make our decisions based on where we're at that time. Interesting thoughts. Okay, so I want to keep going. If anyone loves God, he is known by God, right? So essentially, I mean, who's got the knowledge? All of the stuff that you and I don't know perfectly yet in our minds, we are perfectly known by God. So God perfectly knows and completely knows the frailty of our knowledge. God knows completely foundationally and perfectly that you and I don't know everything that he would have us know about whatever that is, in this case, meat sacrificed to idols. So don't let your knowledge puff you up, because don't forget, A, that we don't know everything yet, and B, that God does know everything. He most specifically knows everything, that you don't know everything. So, in that, therefore, right, Paul connects this for us. I mean, anytime we see a therefore, you don't just ask what it's there for, right? I mean, I know you've heard that before. Anytime you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. Well, yeah, sure, that's great. And it's cute.
Anytime you see a therefore, though, think of it this way. Anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, it's because a foundation has just been built for you. So because a key truth has been laid down in the previous verses, therefore, da-da-da-da-da-da, you know? Romans 6, 7, and 8 work together just like this perfectly. You know? Romans 6 talks about our baptism and being alive in Christ. Romans 7 talks about our struggle with sin and the condemnation that we want to throw on ourselves because of it. But, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 6 and 7 are the foundation that chapter 8 releases us into. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are the foundation. And notice, Paul doesn't give it a lot of time to build his foundation. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't when he uses this. But therefore is a very important word in Paul's context, but not just because it says therefore. He builds foundations, and then he builds on the foundations. So anytime you see a therefore and you haven't felt foundationally challenged, go back and read it again and keep reading it until the foundation that he has want to build for you has been built. All right? That was for free. All right, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols. All right, so we'll get to your question now. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Now, these also might be in quotation marks in your text as well, these two phrases, that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one, which would be quotations that people would say about meat sacrifice to idols. I can eat meat sacrifice to idols. We all know that there's one true God. Pass the beef. You know? You want this? We all know that there's no God but one. Send it on up. You know? For, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, all right, there's another connecting word. However, anytime you see a however in Scripture, you know, you don't ask, how is it ever? Anytime you see a however in Scripture, you're always looking for a contrast. Right? Paul is always going, he always will link it to this versus this. It's a very Aristotelian way of thinking. Right? We have these two things, we look at them logically, we work down to a single conclusion. Right? Plato works like this. Or Aristotle works like funnels. And this is how Paul and Luke think. And if you can look for these things, you can understand Luke and Paul better. It will be very helpful. Always look for the funnel when Paul reasons. It's a very helpful thing. Alright. Anyway, however, not all possess this knowledge, right? Not everyone knows that there's one God. Not everyone knows that there's one Lord. Not everyone knows that God the Father we exist in and Jesus we exist. Not everyone knows what I just told you in verses 4 to 6. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. This is another right and wrong statement, right? Food will not commend us to God. One of the biggest issues that we have in our churches when we start talking about issues is that whoever wins the argument walks away feeling better about who they are with Jesus. And what really gets twisted then is it goes one step worse, and two Christians argue about an issue, and they both walk away feeling better about who they are in Jesus, simply because they argued, you know? And this is the sad state of affairs that we find ourselves. You know, I mean, it's just, I just see God going, this is, you know, this is not what I had. This is not what I had for my family. For two of my sons to walk away from each other, both puffed up with more pride because they had an argument together. I'm all for intellectual discussion. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about this. I think Paul's getting to heart condition here. You know, food does not commend us to God. Right? And insert your issue of choice into that line. Food does not commend us to God. The issue does not commend us to God. Being right or wrong does not commend us to God. Right? Do we understand that? Like that, I think that's a really important point to make. is that being right or wrong does not commend us to God. And again, this is based on a God-centric view of things. And I probably will step on toes here. I apologize if I do. And I don't want to belittle the human experience. I do want to raise the value of God so that we can interact with him. Which is to say this, I don't know that when you and I follow one of the Ten Commandments, that God is like, yes, this is relationship with me. God has every right to say, do not kill, do not lie, do not steal, do not covet, do not commit adultery, honor your parents, honor the Sabbath, don't take my name in vain, and don't worship idols. He has every right to say those things across the board, 100% of the time, and every right to expect all humans to submit to those things in every situation, no matter what, period, end of discussion. And he lays those things out in a clearly defined law that we find reiterated in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in a way that we think that our obedience gains us favor with God. Now, don't get me wrong. Sons and daughters obey, right? But do you love your son or daughter less when they don't obey? Does your love for them fall? No. Does your love for them grow when they do obey? You might say yes, but my guess would be that there's something deeper that's actually happening. You know, A, you're not God. You know, you don't have the right to set the law across the board all the time for everyone, including your own children. You know, as parents, we hold our children to God's laws. He's actually our parent. We parent by his parenting. You know, and so our job as parents who demand obedience is not to demand obedience to ourselves, but to demand obedience to God through us. You know, we dance this dance with our children all the time where the goal is to deliver them to God when he says, can I cut in? You know, that's really what we seek to do as parents. And our love doesn't shift in those ways based on whether or not we are obeyed or disobeyed. Rather, the question is how much of a vessel and a channel am I for my son or daughter to receive God's love by obeying his laws? You know, so it can be a very different way of thinking. And when we boil down our kids' interactions with us to you obey or you don't obey, it can oftentimes hurt the relationship in ways that we don't see. Same way with God. When it becomes just about obedience for the sake of obedience, and don't get me wrong, I believe in obedience for the sake of obedience, but I believe that because it changes my heart, not because it commends me to God. I don't walk into God saying, I obeyed, love me. You know, very different things, all right? Food does not commend us to God. We are no worse if we do not eat. And we are no better off if we do. There you go, right? Now that is a clear, blatant statement. I have no better way to explain to us that the issue is never the issue than Paul's verse 8 here in chapter 8. Food does not commend us to God. You are not better if you do eat, and you're not better if you don't. Yes, that's all I meant to say. We are not worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do, right? The issue is not about the issue. The issue is about what Paul has already introduced us to, which is knowledge versus love. But, this is verse 9, but, now this is, and again, because it's about knowledge versus love, Paul now says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Right? Now we're back to love. Now this is good stuff, right? Now Paul's really taking us where he wants to take us. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Excuse me. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, right, look at all these connective words that he uses. Therefore, however, but, for, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Wow, now we're really starting to step into some territory where we're dealing with God on the levels that he wants to deal with us on, not with issues of right or wrong, but now we're dealing with issues of offense, right? And we're dealing with issues of love. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, another connected word, And remember, when we see a therefore, what has Paul just built for us? A foundation to think off of. That's right. And so the foundation that he just built to think off of is this idea of the weaker brother, or the weaker sister. So by your knowledge, by this foundation, that if you do this, that the food doesn't condemn you, whether you do it or don't, you're not any better with God. If someone sees you doing it, it's going to be offended. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Here we go. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Remember, there's no chapter 9. He just keeps right on going. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. If they were going to put a chapter 9 in, they should have made verse 13 the first verse of chapter 9. It's a new thought. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me, right? You want to make it about right and wrong? I'll give you a proverbial defense against the issue of right and wrong. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Right? So now he brings up yet another issue that they've been railing on him. I love it. He always works in these, Paul and Jesus for that matter, they work in, the Pharisees always want to make it about this issue over here, you know. And Jesus, well, he might answer that, but he's going to go ahead and tag on another thing that he heard about them. You know, I've also heard that you, or what do you guys think about this scripture? You know, nobody can answer him a word. So the Corinthians, they want to ask Paul about a meat sacrifice to idols. In the meantime, they're judging Peter and Cephas because they're so hampered by taking their wives with them, and their wives take attention and take, you know, the work of the ministry. They get in the way. And so Paul goes to the defense of Peter and Cephas without being asked to when they do ask about the question, which should always make us think that whatever the issue is that I have, what other issue it is that I have that I don't see that God actually cares about just the same. So if my beef is with this thing, I probably have a beef that I feel very justified in as well that I'm not willing to look at and call a real thing. I just love it. So he brings up this other issue of the believing wife coming with and traveling with the apostles. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for your own sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So, I mean, Paul is doing this thing that he does, which is where he amplifies a situation to get to the real heart of the matter. The Corinthians want to keep it on a level about meat sacrificed to idols. And as you can see, Paul clearly addresses their answer. And he does so in relatively black and white terms. If you're going to be viewed doing something that offends someone else's conscience, then don't do that. And then he moves on. While we're at it, let me go ahead and blow this discussion up. Let me bring three other things that you complain about, that you're not willing to ask me about, and let's talk. Now, it's 10 o'clock, and I need to go spend some time with the Lord in order to get ready for the next thing. So I'm going to stop there, and we'll pray. This is going to be online if you want to review it or anything like that. I'm sorry I didn't take as much time for question and answer today. So if you have questions and answers, please write them down or bring them with you next time, and we can talk about some of those things. We're going to continue in 1 Corinthians 9 when we come back together. All right, and don't forget these foundations that we talked about. These are key things. These are key things about what God desires for his children. I think that's it. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to be done. Just to let you know, after the last time that we that had the teaching, I needed some space in between this teaching and the next teaching that I'll do on Sunday morning. So I'm just going to jet after Sunday school teachings. All right. And if you've got questions or things you want to interact on, I really want to do that. Feel free to drop me an email or give the church a call or something like that if you need to do that, or just wait till our next time together. I'm going to try and begin to start each time with a question and answer time after our invitations for the Holy Spirit, so that we can interact with the concepts that maybe you don't get interacted with me, or feel free to talk about it with somebody else here. I mean, you're all, like I said, intelligent people. So, you know, the Holy Spirit is present and in our midst. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the love that you give us in Christ. We bless your name. We thank you for leading us and guiding us into truth. Continue to make us people who are fully open to you and to your work in our hearts and lives. You are a good God, and we love being your children. We bless your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. If we could stack the chairs, please, right over there in that corner, that would be a great help.